Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. In dealing with the book of Acts, we've been traveling through and we took a multi-week rest stop focusing in on the other Saul of the Bible, Saul the first king of Israel. But now the rest stop is over. And we come back to our travels through the book of Acts, and we speak here of Saul. He's been converted, and Ananias has baptized him. And now we pick up in the narrative at verse 19. I'll read through verse 31. And Saul took food and was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and has described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death. And when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you take your enemies who shake their fist and rebel against you, and you make them to be your friends who serve you. And we pray that that spirit who was working in Paul's life would now be working in our life so that we could be conformed to the image of the one whom we hated, and may we be like him in our love for our Heavenly Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in those earlier days when the pioneers were settling the far west of our United States, a man wrote a letter to the church back east, and the letter read, "Send us a minister who can swim." And a reply was penned back asking what was meant by this strange request. Send us a man who can swim. And the letter was eventually volleyed back from the west to the home church in the east, stating, "The last man we had, in order to keep an appointment, had to cross a fierce, rushing stream, and he was drowned in the attempt. So please send us a man who can swim." Now, that really captures it pretty well, in that it expresses how laboring for Christ and his kingdom is no relaxing inner tube float down a lazy, sun-splashed stream, but rather to labor in Christ and in his kingdom is a fierce voyage against a rushing current of an opposing and frigid river of opposition. And prior to Paul's baptism there in Damascus, the Lord had prophesied about Saul to Ananias. Look there in 9:15 and 16. "For go, this Saul of whom you're so afraid, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer as a minister for my name's sake." And it's this suffering, difficulty factor in the ministry that the apostle, Saul now made Paul, had to learn by practical experience in his early ministerial training. And that's what we're going to look at now. Saul Paul's early ministerial training. We're going to spy on him for a while in Acts 9, 19 through 31. And let me unpack this passage under six main headings here. Six main headings if you look at Paul's early ministerial training. First, we start with corporate edification in verse 19. Corporate edification. Corporate means body. Edification means building up. We're talking about body building here. That's what really is taking place here in the church. There's body building going on. And Saul, who had just been converted, needed corporate edification because this guy had been roughed up pretty bad in his conversion. In 9:4, remember, it says he was thrown down to the ground, probably from his horse. And he was bruised and maybe cracked. And we know he was blinded. And he was eventually starved. He went days without eating, probably emaciated. He was convicted of his sin. He poured out himself in prayer. You see, for Saul, the new birth was a hard labor. It's not always the case, is it, moms? Some babies, I'm told, just flip out. You look at them in the nursery. There are maybe eight babies there in the nursery. You look, oh, isn't this one cute? Isn't it? But that's probably one that slipped out. But then you look over there and back in the side, number eight, black and blue. It kind of looks like a Civil War veteran who went through a battle. You know what I'm talking about? And we were even talking this week how some babies, because of the labor pains and the contractions and the 10-hour labor, even have had broken collarbones. Babies call it broken collarbones there. Ooh, that one. That one's not a pretty baby. That was Saul. He was newly born, a newborn babe in Christ, but he was black and blue. And we notice here how the church in Damascus took this not so attractive babe in Christ, and they took him up and they loved him and they nursed him. Look what it says in verse 19. He took food and was strengthened there in the house of Ananias. This means physically, sure. There's a spiritual element too. They fed him. They fortified him. And notice how it says there, and for several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now this is quite a striking thing. Gordon Ketty says this, "The very ease of this statement masks something of the uniqueness and glory of the church as the one society in the world in which the reconciling love of God is to be found healing hurt lives." And Kelly goes on to say this, "Where else would a fierce enemy of just 3 days before be embraced with heart and soul as one of the brethren?" Because remember who this Saul guy was. He was a wolf heading to the church, the hen house in Damascus. And he was going to ravage the church in Damascus as he had ravaged the church in his rearview mirror 8
3. He was going to bludgeon lives. They were afraid of this man. This was an Ivan the Terrible. Remember, recently they've been talking about John Demjanjuk, the man who was a brutalizer in the concentration camps of the Nazis. He's still alive. And they want to try him for war crime trials. He's in Cleveland. They want to extradite him off to Israel now. This was an Ivan the Terrible who had persecuted the church, this Saul fellow. So when he appeared at the doorstep of the church in Damascus, this baby in a basket, as it were, he was not a cute child. Not at all. He wasn't lovable. He wasn't one of those, an anchor family. Oh, look at this family, so together. This man, he's such an upstanding man. When they come to our church, we'd be so thrilled to welcome them with open arms. This is a man with a scandalous past. This is a man where there would be instinctive resentment against him. Some of the people who were in Damascus at this time in the north, they had been Jerusalemites. They had fled from the Jerusalem church because Saul had taken some of their friends, both men and women, and put them in prison, in chains, and beaten them. This was not, as again I say, a cute baby in Christ, a newborn. And so we ask the question regarding that church there in Damascus. What kind of a people is this there that affectionately embraces this villain as a darling, to be taken up and fed as a family member? What kind of a people is it? It's the body of Christ, who have the heart of Christ. Because that's what Christ does. Christ, as it says in Romans 5:8, the people of God can say, when we were yet sinners, when we were yet His enemies, Christ died for us. Were we pretty? Were we attractive when in Gethsemane, His mind's eye, He considered those whom the Father had given Him, I will die for them? When our faces, because He knew the elect, when our faces flashed before His mind, were we the attractive ones in His eyes? The 3 times holy God looking upon the wicked, hell-deserving sinner. What kind of a people welcome such sinners? Those who have the heart of Christ. And that's what we are in the world. We are the body of Christ, to have the heart of Christ. And furthermore, many of those people who were in Damascus had fled from Jerusalem. And some of them had probably been there at the Pentecost sermon when Peter pointed his finger and said, "You crucified Him! You!" And they knew themselves to be Savior slayers. They knew themselves to be Messiah murderers. And they were put to flight. They embraced Christ in Jerusalem, put to flight to Damascus. And there they were in Damascus. They were villains themselves. And they knew Christ had received me, us. We must receive this fellow villain, this Saul man. And so we see that they swing their arms wide open. We've been forgiven much. And those that are forgiven much, what does the Lord do? Love much. Not just love the Savior, love those for whom the Savior died. And this is this corporate edification that goes on here. I remember when I was off in the Philippines, Scott and Emmeline Delore, foster parents in the orphanage, and these boys from the Manila streets would be brought to them. You think they were all pretty? You know what kind of checkered past some of these boys have? If I told you, it'd make you shudder. So you wouldn't want, maybe, boys who've had this past in your house. Even girls from the girls' shelter in your... You wouldn't want that. But the thing about Scott and Emmeline Delore was the way that they would open their arms wide, and Scott is big. He hugs these kids, he kisses up these kids. This is how we are to be as the people of God to strangers. We don't know anything about them. Ex-convict pasts. as it were, morally speaking. We're to be wide open, embracing, just like they did there with corporate edification in Damascus. So we're looking at this theme of corporate edification. And we've seen the obligation of the church to be receiving and giving that edification. It's kind of a second spin on this theme of corporate edification, and that is the need for a newborn or a Christian's coming to the church for that edification as well. And that's what we see Saul doing. Saul was called of God. Did Saul go off as a free agent just doing his own thing? I'm called of God. I can go off my ministry. Saul Incorporated. No. Saul grounded himself and his Christian life in the ministry of the local church. What is how he went to the church? He dwelled with the church? Teddy says this, the church is the essential context in which new Christians are both recognized and nurtured. The Bible is no place for Christians who chart their own individualist courses and ministries out of fellowship with the regularly organized and visible church. You see, the assumption is that when we're born of God, we're likened to livestock. And the livestock we're likened to, we're not likened to Mustangs. Mustangs are horses. I was off in Dallas 2 weeks ago. Our son lives next to William Square, where there's this beautiful sculpture of the running horses, the running mavericks of Los Colinas. You can see their manes in the wind. It's made of steel. They're tramping through a stream. And as you read about mavericks, they're wild. They're unfettered. No one would control them as they would run in the prairie. That's the way it was in ancient Texas. Mavericks. No one controlled them. That's what the sculpture was all about. But Christians are not mavericks. Christians are likened to what kind of livestock? Sheep. Sheep join a flock. Sheep are nurtured by shepherds. And that's what Saul shows himself to be. Keddie says, so when even Saul was converted, he was received into the church and accepted the pastoral and corporate guidance of the church. So that's the theme of corporate edification here. Second main heading then. Reflexive evangelism. Reflexive evangelism. That's in verse 20. You know what a reflex is? You go in for a physical. I see your knee there. The doctor takes a rubber mallet and strikes your kneecap. What happens? Reflexively, your leg pops out. It's just an instinctive thing. And so we notice here that when Christ touches a soul with saving grace, in verse 20, what's the reflex? Evangelizing. Telling about Christ. Reflexive evangelism. Verse 20, immediately, straightway, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. It reminds us of those starving lepers in 2 Kings 7. They were in Samaria. They'd been starving, but they found the stash, remember, from the Aramean camp. And they found this big stash of food, but people were starving in Samaria. So they said, we're sitting. We're being silent. We cannot be silent. We must go tell. And likewise, Paul had found the stash of the bread of life in Christ. And he considered his fellow lepers so defiled and so sinful and so diseased before God. We got to go tell my fellow Jews. I got to tell them about this. The bread of life, the healing balm is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, He is the Son of God to the Jews there in Damascus. We see this all over the Scriptures, this reflexive response. In Matthew, in Mark 5, there is the demonized man. And he is healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, fully clothed in his right mind, sitting at Christ's feet. And what does he do? It says in Mark 5:20,
He goes all throughout Decapolis, his hometown region, telling everybody what Christ had done for him. It's just a reflex, even in Acts 3:8. The lame man, he's healed. And what does it say in 3:8 of Acts? He was walking, leaping, and praising God. Can't keep him quiet about the Lord Jesus. Or in 8:4, it speaks of in Acts, and those who were scattered by the persecution, they went about. What did they just naturally do? They went about preaching, telling about Christ. And so there's this theme here with Paul. He too, there's a reflexive evangelism. Immediately he began proclaiming Christ. R.B. Kuyper says, every single believer is a God-ordained agent of evangelism. Let me ask you, have you been touched by the mallet of Christ's grace? And if you have been, then there ought to be this reflection. I want to tell people about this. I want to express what Christ has done for me. Doesn't necessarily mean you go off to 8th Street on a Friday night and hand out tracts. Some may be designed to do that, gifted to do that. Maybe not you, but maybe for you it's maybe you email people about what Christ has done. Maybe you telephone in conversations people. Maybe as you're sitting over coffee, you bring into the conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this reflexive response to the touch of grace. A man named Halverson says this, evangelism never seemed to be an issue in the New Testament. That is to say, one does not find the apostles urging, exhorting, scolding, planning, organizing for evangelistic programs. Evangelism just happened. You couldn't keep people quiet. Issuing effortlessly from the community of believers as light from the sun. You have the light of Christ in you. Then there will be this emanating, shining forth the light, Philippians 2, of Christ. He says it was automatic, it was spontaneous, it was continuous, it was contagious. And that is what we're to be about as the church. There's a very reflexive evangelism element about us. You want a blueprint of our mission? You want to know what's the business of our church? One man put it this way, the church is not a yachting club. The church is a fleet of fishing boats. Yachting club is pretty. All the sails, colorful, there they are. But a fleet of fishing ships on the dock a mile over, they're not necessarily pretty. There are nets there and there's tackle there. It's working equipment. Because we're about the business. Didn't Jesus say, I'll make you fishers of men? That's what we're about. This reflexive evangelism element that we see in Saul should be seen in us if we are touched by grace. And as we do evangelize, let us all the more stir this up in us. Our third main heading. Having seen corporate edification and reflexive evangelism, now aggressive opposition. Aggressive opposition. That's in verses 21 through 24. We notice when Paul went out fishing, schools of fish did not spontaneously leap into his boat. Instead, we find that there were hammerhead shark who were ramming into the hull of his boat, trying to capsize him and tear him to pieces. Look what it says there. And those hearing him continued to be amazed. Well, that's a good start. His initial splash was good as he hit the Damascus religious circles. They were amazed. The word is ekstasis, which means they were ecstatic. They were stunned. They were arrested here. F.F. Bruce says, instead of arresting Christians, Saul comes to Damascus, and he's confounding Jews. Who would have thought? See, he came representing an authority, high priest in Jerusalem. But when he hits the Damascus scene, he's representing another potentate, a higher authority, King Jesus, who brings a gracious ultimatum. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is our King. He's representing somebody we never thought he'd represent, his foe, instead of what were his friends. Saul was a neck-jerking wonder. The local headlines or blogs had there been at that time. Come to hear Dr. Saul of Tarsus, the great Gamaliel's protege, the converted Pharisee, tells all. They were amazed at him. Hughes says, Saul's immense intellect, Saul's razor-sharp lawyer's mind, and his Pharisee's knowledge of the Holy Scrolls made him, though a novice, a formidable enemy and apologist. He was confounding those Damascus Jews. He was proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, at this point, if you were a first-time reader of this Acts narrative of the early church, you read it the first time, you hit this point, you'd be so impressed by the Lord Jesus' masterstroke in his spiritual warfare that he was strategizing from heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Ah! Jesus has conquered the Jews' arch champion to become an arch weapon for Jesus' own cause. This is so brilliant, a chess move on Jesus' part. Now the enemy's most formidable champion will be an advocate for Jesus. I mean, who would you have selected to more effectively knock out from under the knees the Jews in their position? Certainly there are going to be warm receptions to this fellow. And certainly there's going to be a revival and countless conversions, right? Brilliant, brilliant, one might say. Was that what happened, though? No. Saul got anything but a warm reception. He got anything but multitudes of converts, because the very nature of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:23, is that it is a stumbling block to the Jews. And it is foolishness to the Gentiles. Doesn't make much difference who it is who brings it. Naturally speaking, this is going to make people really angry. Not what you expected. Nobody expect warm receptions. There was a time when we had our first dog. It was a golden retriever. Lived at your house. This family had, Ginger had two dogs. A little dog pup named Copper, little dog pup named Curry. We took Copper as ours, and Curry stayed with Mom, Ginger, up on the hill in Zealand. And we nurtured our little puppy, and after about 6 months, we decided we were going to take our puppy, Copper, back to see Mommy and Sister, Ginger and Curry. What a wonderful, warm reception she's going to get. So we drove up on the hill at Raccoon Ridge, and there were the two dogs, Curry and Ginger, up on the van, so excited. But I opened up the door, and out went, so excited, Copper, who thought she was going to... And they almost tore her to shreds. Because their turf, strange dog, there was no recognition by Mommy Ginger or Sister Curry of Copper, who was expected. We had to pull her in by the collar lest she'd be bludgeoned. We drove down. Copper was just dumbfounded. And so were we. And sometimes with the gospel, we think, you know, we're going to bring the gospel to people. When I got out of seminary, I thought, I'm going to just preach the word in season and out of season. And people are just going to respond to it. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. Especially when I do it the way I think I can do it better than other people. It's not necessarily the way that it works, and didn't work for Saul. What expectations do we really have when you think of ministering the gospel? What do we expect? We need to realize that the gospel accurately and lovingly declared will not inevitably or generally or universally receive a warm reception. Because look at Saul here, this favorite son of the Jews. He brings the pearl of great price to them, that which is sacred. And what do?
They devoured him like dogs. You bring something sacred to the dogs, they turn and devour. And now Saul, who was the hunter, he becomes the hunted. Look at verse 23. This aggressive opposition. They plotted together to do away with him. They wanted his blood. Verse 24. They were watching at the gates day and night that they might put him to death. And they would have torn him to pieces there in Damascus. And the ministry of Saul would have been done. Keddie says this: Saul was a thorn in the flesh of believers. And like all truly prophetic preachers of the Word, before him and after him, he learned that the Word is a smell of death to the reprobate lost, and a fragrance of life to believers. And Paul realized this ministry isn't going to be a lazy lounging on an inner tube of a sun-splashed stream, but he's going to have to learn to swim hard against the current of opposition. For the disciple is not above the master. They crucified the master, and they won't normally receive us either. So that's the aggressive opposition. Leads us fourthly to humbling maturation. Humbling maturation in verses 21 through 25. It's possible for us to get a misimpression regarding Luke's abridged account of these early days of Saul related to Damascus. Because all Luke gives us here in Acts 9 is the Reader's Digest version. He shortens it. We don't actually see here the case of an untaught newborn thrown into a high-profile ministry. You may think that. The celebrity is saved, let's put him out on the stage and let's have him do ministry. That's really not what happens here. This isn't an indication where we find precedent for our putting new converts or our youth onto leadership limelight stages. But that's really not what happened here. The Lord worked a different way. It's true, Saul was a theological golden boy. He was a Christian novice, but in a sense he was a theological veteran. It says, and look at Galatians 1 there, 1:14. It says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. He was a very profound theologian. He was a student of Dr. Gamaliel. He emphasizes that in Acts 22:3. I have been taught by the greatest rabbi of the days, Gamaliel. And no doubt when Christ met him there on the road to Damascus, and he was thrown from the horse, and he was pondering in the house of Ananias in the darkness of his blindness, there were a lot of pennies that were dropping in his mind. He had the law at the center of his theology, and Christ now became the hub of the wheel, and all the spokes began to make sense. Pennies were dropping. Imagine the theological interconnections that were taking place for Saul the theologian at this time. And though it's true there was this immediate and reflexive evangelism, the church did not send him out at this time for frontline pastoral ministry. In fact, the reality is, before Saul ever became a frontline minister, there were approximately a dozen years before he was actually put into the limelight, as it were, as a leader in ministry. Where do you get that from? I don't see that in Acts 9. Yeah, but if you're still in Galatians 1, you see that there. Look what it says in Galatians 1, beginning at verse 15. Here he's arguing how I got my gospel from no man, but I got my gospel from the Lord. But Paul, you went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. Yeah, but it was 3 years, he's arguing here, before I ever went to meet with Peter or James. Look what it says there. But when he who had set me, 1:15 of Galatians, when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem immediately to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned
once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days and also met with James. So somehow, in these verses, before I went to Jerusalem, there was a 3-year span of time. You see, Luke has digested it down. Hendrickson says this in his commentary on Galatians. Having spent a number of days in Damascus, Paul did not soon go to Jerusalem, but instead he went to Arabia. From Damascus, he went off to Arabia. Now, not Arabia way down in the Sinai Peninsula, but rather Arabia was a first century province that was ruled by a Nabatean king named Aretas, and Arabia borders right up there by Damascus in the way north. So Saul went out into the wilderness of Arabia for approximately 3 years. Hendrickson says, where he withdrew in isolation for rest, prayer, and meditation to digest Christ's messiahship, and like Moses in the desert, develop maturity. So, well, where do you get that time lapse in Acts? Well, there are hints of it there in Acts. Look at 9:22. It says, Saul kept increasing in strength. There's this ongoing nature, but more importantly, it says in verse 23, and when many days had elapsed. So there are many days in there that Luke alludes to where he had gone off into the wilderness. And I think that there are some Moses parallels with Saul. Remember Moses, when he was first called, he thought God had called him to redeem the Israelites from Egypt barehanded. I'm going to grab that whip and I'm going to beat to death the Egyptian slave drivers, and I, with my bare hands, am going to redeem the people of God. He's very self-sufficient, wasn't he? But he needed time in the wilderness. And God sent him off to the wilderness for 40 years. Could it be there was something in Saul that has the same kind of self-independence? Self-sufficiency had to be exchanged maybe for humility out into the wilderness. Saul, in fact, later, Saul took the name Paulus. You know what Paulus means? Small. Maybe he was a lot like his namesake, Saul. We've just had that hiatus where we talked about the Old Testament Saul, who would do it his way. Redpath says this, when God wants us to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and then crushes him. And that's what happened to Saul become Paul. God takes us to the end of ourselves before he uses us. God had work to do with Saul before he would be out in the limelight of ministry. He would take him to his wits' end. Even this week, it's not just for ministers, is it? It's for everybody. Like even this week, wasn't there a chapel speaker at Freedom Baptist High School? And he talked about the sufferings and trials of teenage students, high school students, right? Christian high schoolers. And that's true. There are trials. He talked about how God is going to take you to your wit's end to teach you things. Not just potential pastors and aspirants. All of us as Christians. He brings painful and disappointing delays and setbacks. Mr. Hughes says this, we must remember that preparation for service does not happen overnight. It takes time to brew good coffee and to grow to maturity. The Lord is never in a hurry. He is building us for eternity, and sometimes He has to bench us. Such times can be lonely and painful. Paul needed to receive his D.D. before being used. Indeed, he isn't Doctor of Divinity. He needed to get his Doctor of the Desert. In other words, he needed to learn humility first before he would be used. So 3 years in Arabia, he's converted. He went out into the wilderness for 3 years, and then he came back to Damascus. And then he begins more of a higher profile ministry. Galatians 1:18. 3 years later, eventually he said,
Then I went to Jerusalem. It was this longer period of time. So we see in this theme of humbling maturation that Paul was being humbled by the Lord in this whole process. And he wasn't done after he got back from Arabia, because once he got back from Arabia, that's when it really got hot for him. Okay, I've done my time. I've been humbleized. Now I'm ready for ministry. He comes, and now he has the more high profile there in Damascus. And we find here he really gets roughed up. Now there's a death warrant against him. We see that his post-grad ministry was not well received. And he had to be led out of Damascus by a basket. It was only because there was a member of the church who happened to have his house on the wall of Damascus with a window. And they got a rope and a big basket and they let Saul down. And it's interesting when Paul talks about that event, you would think that'd be just an exhilarating thing, isn't it? Oh, it's so exhilarating, escape. The Lord helped me in that escape and it really emboldened me and strengthened me. But Saul speaks of that escape not as exhilarating, sort of like as Winston Churchill says, it is most exhilarating when someone shoots at us and they miss. But Saul, for him, it wasn't exhilarating, but it was a very humbling experience. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Here's how Paul reported that experience. He says it was an occasion of being humiliated. He says this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. If I will boast, I will boast what pertains to my weakness. Let me tell you something that showed me my weakness. Verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who had blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. He uses this as an occasion, an example in his biography of weakness. I was terrified at this time. I was fearing and trembling at this time. I mean, come on, put yourself in Saul's sandals. There's a death warrant on your head. And here you are being let out at night. It's dark. You hear the rope going down, oh, hand by hand. There it hits, boom, you hit the ground. You climb out, and now he's retracing his steps back to Jerusalem. He had come from Jerusalem 3+ years earlier. Remember when he came to Jerusalem? He was the man. He was a celebrity. He was followed by an entourage of bodyguards. But now he's retracing his steps back to Jerusalem. It's dark. He's all alone. He doesn't have a friend in the world. And there's a death warrant for him. And when he finally gets to Jerusalem, he's creeping into Jerusalem, we see. He's afraid, Paul says in 11:30 of 2 Corinthians. This pertains to my weakness. Humbling maturation. Let me ask you. Maybe you've recently been let down in some dark night providential experience. Have you been let down? You're going through something dark and you're fearing and you're trembling. Why am I going through this? Why is the Lord doing this to me? Well, why was He doing it to Saul? He was maturing him. He was going to show Saul that his strength in himself is not sufficient, but that God is sufficient. And when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He'd be better, much more useful in the kingdom, having gone through this humbling maturation process. One man writes, God ruthlessly perfects what He royally elects. He's perfecting you through humbling maturation. That leads us, fifthly, to risky reception. Risky reception. That's in verses 26 through 28.
risky reception. When he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate himself with the disciples, but they were all afraid. He crept into Jerusalem. Could he go back to his past friends? He had countless associates from his past experiences in Jerusalem, but he didn't go near them because they would have beheaded him or stoned him. Who does he go to? He tries to associate with the church. But how did the church perceive him? What, we're going to let the fox in the hen house? He ravaged us just a few years ago. He was a wolf, now apparently in sheep's clothing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the suspicion on the part of the Jerusalem church there? Can you imagine the cynicism? Oh, sure, we're going to let this spy in. Ivan the Terrible! We're going to let him in among us? See, it says in 16b, all were afraid, not believing that he was a disciple. One of you asked me to preach a series of sermons on the buts of the Bible. Not Andy and Heidi, but the buts of the Bible. And probably the best one is that Ephesians 2, where it says we were all dead in transgressions and sin, serving the prince of darkness, but God, in his great mercy, made us alive in Christ. It's great. That's glorious. Some of the buts of the Bible are glorious. But God. This is another wonderful but of the Bible, starting in verse 27. Saul was in big trouble, but Barnabas. But Barnabas. Ooh, this glorious, wonderful man, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Barnabas. Later we're going to see how in 1537, how Barnabas, remember John Mark blew it on the first missionary journey. He ran home to mom, he was a coward. Second missionary journey, they contemplate, should we take John Mark with us? Paul says, no way, we don't want that deserter. Barnabas says, but come on, Paul. Let's give him a second chance. Oh, but Barnabas here. It says Barnabas throws caution to the wind. Bringing this candidate into the church was dangerous, wasn't it? Sometimes it is to bring people into the church. It was risky to bring him into the church. But Barnabas throws caution to the wind. Look, it says he took hold of him. He seemingly went out and sought out Paul. He heard out Paul. Look what it says in 27. He brought him to the apostles. He described to the apostles how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, how Saul had talked to the Lord, how at Damascus Saul had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He grabbed him, took him to the apostles. Hey guys, fellas, he's for real. Thomas, doubting Thomas, you can come up out from under the bed. He's the real deal. Oh, I know, it's risky, but we need to have the hope, that hope, the love that hopes all things here. Look, he's real. The great-hearted Barnabas, again, models the open-armed reception. Oh, but you bring a guy in like this, you're asking for trouble. Maybe soon, if not soon, eventual trouble. Yeah, but Barnabas brings him in. Doesn't Barnabas resemble the prodigal's father? That gracious welcomer. But look at how he smells. Look at how he looks. What a checkered past he has. Oh, gracious welcoming. Oh, what a blessing to be afflicted with the Barnabas syndrome. Baby, if we bend, if we lean in any direction, it's in that direction of warm-armed, open reception, willing to absorb risk. Risk. I was in Texas again, and somebody at the church in Dallas we were meeting in the afternoon said, Texans, especially the ones in the far west Texas small towns, they seem so friendly and in the south, but you get to West Texas, they don't like strangers. They don't like people they're unfamiliar with. They don't like people who are different. You know what? Sometimes churches can act like that. Don't like folks where they're not like us. dressed differently from us, been different places.
And sometimes, you know, the church in Jerusalem was kind of like that, wasn't it?
Hey, we need to be shrewd as serpents, don't we? Yeah, we need to be shrewd as serpents. But we need to be like Barnabas,
overcoming that fear of strangers and being friends of strangers, hospitable people. You remember what it was like in Corinth? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, some of you were fornicators and thieves and drunkards and homosexuals. I mean, you imagine what that was like. And bring these people into the church. You've got to be kidding me. We're asking for trouble, we are.
Drunkards, thieves, homosexuals, murderers, adulterers. But aren't we all ex-cons? Don't we all got a checkered past?
There's something else here, too. Notice how Paul, who was immediately rebuffed by the church,
he just say, those hypocrites, I want nothing to do. I'm out of here.
They stiff-armed me in my first couple attempts. I'm out of here. No, he was like the Canaanite woman who kept coming.
Think the best of the church as well. Keep coming. Keep coming.
There's this theme of risky reception. And then lastly, last theme is peaceful expansion. Peaceful expansion, verses 29 through 31. We see that eventually there was numerical success in Jerusalem. Verse 31 says, and the church continued to increase. But guess what? It had nothing to do with Saul's giftedness in ministry. Because you know when the church began to numerically increase? When Saul was off the scene.
We find in verse 29b, it says the Hellenistic Jews were attempting to put Saul to death once he was on the stage in Jerusalem. He was a lightning rod kind of a guy. He was taking bolts. Again, he seemed to take these lightning bolts. They were going to stone him like they stoned Stephen. And we see that they decided, well, just like it wasn't Jesus' time to be thrown down that steep precipice, Jesus walked away. Here, discretion is the better part of valor. Paul isn't going to stand. We're not going to let him be stoned. The church said, let's get him out of here. They took him by night to Caesarea. They sent him up to Tarsus. You know what? We don't hear from Paul for at least 8 more years. 8 more years on the shelf. We don't know nothing of what he did for those 8 years, but God was maturing him. But guess what happened back in Jerusalem without Saul? Kind of a revival. The church continued to increase. And here's really a final lesson that's here. Focuses in on the theme of the Lord's training of a minister. The theme is, no one is indispensable in the kingdom. No one. We may think we're the only ones who can fill a certain role. I'm the only one who can pastor this church. They need me. I'm the only one who can preach in this pulpit. The church needs me in the pulpit. I'm the only one who can teach this Sunday school class. I know some of you love your Sunday school teacher, your students, and they need me. Couldn't be someone else who would take that place. They need me counseling souls. They need me planning events. Beloved, they don't need me. They don't need him. They don't need him. They don't need you. Christ is the great carpenter. He will build the church, whether he has me as his tool or not. It's all I am, a tool. He's got another one. Hughes says this, when you think you're indispensable, go stick your hand in a pail of water, then pull it out and see what kind of hole is left. The church will go on without you or me, and God sometimes let us know that by putting us on the shelf for a while as he prepares us for further and even greater service. And that's what happens with Saul. And that's what we need to learn as well, that God will prosper his kingdom. Gates of hell won't prevail against it. And Saul's going to become the mightiest tool in the first century, but he first learned that lesson that I am the vine, Christ is the vine, I'm a branch. Apart from him, I can do nothing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this account, this training of the Apostle Paul, and we pray that the arrows that fly from it would hit us in the chinks of our armor, and may it be that we would be humbled, and that we would learn what you would have us to learn by your word, scripturally, and even your word providentially in our lives. Draw souls to Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.